Well, it's so good to be back home. Thank you for your warm welcome. Thank you for praying for faith in me and Pastor Jared and Tammy, Leah Bear, all of us together. Travel for a couple of weeks doing some recruiting for some ministry positions that we have, which is an awesome job to have. Basically, I got to travel around a little bit and tell people about what God is doing at Harvest Ministries and here in Guam. And I had a chance to tell people how wonderful this Harvest Baptist Church family is. And I love doing that. I could do that all day. So I really did enjoy being able to tell the story of Harvest and just praying, if you continue to pray, that God would send the right people that would be part of our team as we pursue the mission God has for us here. But we're glad to be home for sure. And looking forward to the next few weeks. We got exciting weeks coming up. I'll mention a little bit at the end of the service again, but our missions conference week really starts this Thursday with our freshwater conference, which is our conference for HBBC students, our student body. And Thursday, Friday, parts of Saturday, that's all invested. And then Sunday, missions conference kicked off. I'll come back to this at the end. But it's a great, great week. The highlight of our calendar here at Harvest. I want to encourage you. I want to ask you to be faithful and get involved. I know that you will find a blessing from hearing again about God's heart for the world. We have to keep that central to our heart, because it is central to God's heart. And the missions conference week allows us to just put that right in the right place and think and pray about what God's doing here. Actually reminded me a little bit, you know, when you're gone or when you're here all the time, you know how it is, certain things become routine. You see them all the time. And when you're gone for a couple weeks and then come back, you're reminded of some things. And actually, as I was sitting there this morning praying, singing, I noticed again the flower arrangement that's up here. We try to say something about this, not every week, not even every month, but we try to regularly tell you a little bit about this flower arrangement. Each year in September, kind of the start of our calendar year, we put a green set of greenery up on the platform. And then throughout the year, as people respond in faith and put their faith and trust in Christ and make professions of faith, we add a flower to that arrangement. So that was cleaned out last August. And so from September, I don't know how many, the number of the flowers in there, but each of those represent a person that through various ministries of Harvest and really the church family sharing their faith and talking with others about the gospel, people have put their faith and trust in Jesus. And that is an amazing celebration. Every time you look at that, I hope that you're encouraged. As you're part of what God's doing at Harvest, the fruit that abounds to our accounts together, the Bible says that there is a party in heaven. The angels rejoice when one person responds to the gospel. And we've had the privilege of just slowly watching that that arrangement grow, and it'll continue to grow over the next months. Each time you see it, if you'd pray for those that are new in their faith, growing along, taking steps of obedience, and pray that in the coming months, God would just allow us to see many other people put their faith in Christ and find new life in Him and hope in Him. That's our call, and I want to encourage you in that way. If you have a copy of the scriptures, I want to invite you to open up to the text we've been looking at for a few months now, to Revelation chapter 3. This is the seventh message in our series. The title is Seven Habits of Highly Effective Churches. We've just been walking down through these seven letters to the different churches of Asia Minor that John records Jesus sends letters to them. I'm so thankful for Pastor Cannon, Pastor Jake, and then last week, Dr. Yeo, all so faithfully teaching these important texts over the last few weeks. You guys, if you've been here for each of these weeks, you have been well fed. I'm so grateful for our team of pastors that love Jesus and love His word and so adequately prepared to feed our church family over these weeks. I've been blessed listening and watching online over these weeks. I know that you've been well fed. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach through this final of the seven letters, the letter to the church at Laodicea. Next week will be missions conference, so we'll be off the series. But then I'm going to come back one more time the week following with kind of a summary message, trying to go back and remind ourselves of all of the teaching just in one summary. So we'll have this Sunday, then one more, and then there'll be end of this little series. One of Hans Christian Andersen's most well-known children's stories is called The Emperor's New Clothes. Anybody remember reading this book when you were a kid or reading it to your children? Raise your hand. The Emperor's New Clothes. Okay, I've got to have a few people that read this. It's a story, a fable of an emperor who is so excessively fond of new clothes that he spent all of his money on them. One day, two hustlers, kind of early scam artists, that's what happens. They came into town claiming to be weavers who knew how to weave the most beautiful clothes imaginable. Not only were their colors and patterns so incredible, but the clothes, they said, had this very special quality to them. They became invisible to anyone who was not fit for the office they held or was impossibly dull. Of course, the king had to have these clothes, and so he paid them the money, and he was fitted for the new outfits that he was going to receive, and the scam artists, the swindlers, set out pretending to weave these new clothes for the king, but really, they had nothing on their machines. They were just pretending all along, and when the king sent his minister to see how the clothes were progressing, he couldn't see a thing. He just saw these two guys working, but he didn't see anything going on in their machines, but he didn't want to seem dull or unfit for his office, so he went back to the king and he went on and on about these beautiful clothes that supposedly the weavers were creating. Story goes on to tell us that one by one, all of the king's court went to examine the clothes. And each of them, the same, not wanting to appear dull as the only ones who could not see the actual garments, each of them proclaimed the unmatched beauty of these clothes until finally the king himself put on the clothes, which were not really clothes at all, and proceeded to parade them up and down the streets. Finally, with the king strutting around in his underwear, and everyone afraid to say anything for fear that they might be called dull, a little child exclaimed, "But he has got nothing on." And that's sort of the end of the story of the emperor's new clothes. I am reminded of that story when I read Revelation 3:17. Listen to this. "Because you say, 'I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor, blind, and naked." Jesus' message to the church at Laodicea was stark, and it was strong, and it was abrupt, and it was to the point. That though these Christians thought that they were clothed in all sorts of spiritual splendor, in reality, verse 17 tells us that they were spiritually naked. They had no clothes. They had no spiritual clothes on. And Jesus says to them that you have everything all mixed up. It's like this shocking contrast. The Laodiceans say, "I don't need anything. I don't need anything. I have everything that I need." And Jesus says that you don't even know that you are, look at these words, verse 17, that you're wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. All right, so we got to find out what that's all about. And if you'll track with me, I think we're going to find some shocking similarities to many of our church experiences today. Let's read the text beginning in verse 14, Revelation chapter 3 says this. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Just real quick, each of those little phrases are titles of Jesus himself. This is Jesus speaking. He's saying, this is what I'm saying to the church. Verse 15. I know thy works, and that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. I'll spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee, I beg thee, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness would not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. All right, just like each of the previous weeks, I want to take a look at the city, the history of the city of Laodicea. And just like before, I think it gives us some really important context for the things that we're going to be learning as we walk our way down through these verses. First of all, let me just give you some background. Laodicea was not a struggling town. It was thriving. They were in a strategic location, sat on major trade routes that were prosperous commercially, and we've been looking at this map as we go along. Laodicea is the furthest south there in that which is now present-day Turkey. It was an extremely wealthy banking center. In fact, there's an interesting story. In AD 60 or 61, there was an earthquake that devastated and destroyed the city of Laodicea. Rome, all the way, the Roman Empire, they offered to send to the city financial assistance in order to rebuild. You can kind of think about it as U.S. FEMA funding to help rebuild after a typhoon. It's sort of the idea. Earthquake leveled the city. Rome, the Roman Empire, says, we'll send you money to rebuild. But the interesting thing is that Laodicea refused it. He said, no, we don't want your money. The Roman historian Tacitus records that they, the people of Laodicea, rebuilt entirely their city with their own wealth. They didn't get any outside help, no bailout, no assistance needed. And that idea actually is super critical to our understanding of this text. Hang on to that idea because it's going to be really important as we get along a little bit later. The Laodiceans were hardwired. It was in their DNA that they didn't need help. They didn't need Rome. And eventually we're going to find out that the church, the Christians, thought that they didn't even need Jesus. There was a textile industry. The city was known for its textile industry. In fact, they're known for a glossy black wool garments. I guess kind of a goth culture way back in the first century. But it's interesting. So when Jesus says in verse 18, buy from me white clothes to wear, it's indicating this very sharp contrast between their prized black garments that were exported from the city of Laodicea and Jesus' offer of this pure white righteousness. There's a contrast that's made contextually. Laodicea had a well-known medical school that produced a Phrygian eye salve. In fact, it was very popular in that time as sort of eye healing ointment So again, in verse 18, where Jesus says to it that they ought to anoint their eyes with salve so that they can see, the irony of that statement would have been very striking to the Laodiceans. A city that was famous for healing eyesight, and yet the church was spiritually blind. Oh, and one more thing. Very interesting. They had a water supply system. I want to come back to that in 1 minute because that's an important part of a verse we're going to read in just a minute. Okay, so Jesus is giving this very strong and direct challenge. There's no commendation. He doesn't say anything positive to this church. In fact, of the seven letters, two of them are not given any commendation. Sardis, only Sardis and Laodicea. No approval. The only thing that Jesus says to the church at Laodicea was a challenge. We're going to see that. In fact, this church is pictured as utterly disgusting to God. Verse 16 said that it's like I'm gonna spew you out of my mouth. I'm gonna spit you out of my mouth. So we got to find out why. What was it about this church? What was it about these people, these supposed Christians? What was it about it that Jesus was so disgusted by that he said, I'd like to spit you out? Very graphic description. So I've got five clear teaching points out of this text. I hope you'll follow along with me. Here's number one. Don't settle for comfortable Christianity. I think that's the message of verses 15 and 16. And I'm actually going to say it this way. Don't settle for spiritual meh. You know what that means? Meh. I looked it up. It's going to be a real proper grammatical teaching for you today. All right. Here's the definition of meh. It means indifference, lack of enthusiasm. It's just okay. It suggests something is neither good nor terrible. It's just unimpressive. It's just not really noticeable. It's just meh. Examples might be, somebody's asked, well, hey, how was the movie? And you say, meh, it was all right. Or, hey, do you want pizza tonight? Meh, I don't care. Or when one of my kids or my wife, when she's had a slow day, and I say, I text her, how are you feeling? And she says, meh. Anybody have that? It's okay. Not great, not bad. It's just kind of a day. Listen, don't let your spiritual life be explained by meh. I can almost guarantee you that some of you in here, if I ask you, tell me about your spiritual life, if you're honest, you'd have to tell me. I don't know. I told you that the water supply system of Laodicea is interesting. The city had no natural water source. There weren't any major rivers that went through the city. There weren't any strong natural springs. But it's a pretty large city, so they had to have water. And so, very interesting to me, the city of Hierapolis was about 6 miles away. And that city was known for their hot mineral springs as sort of these healing warm baths. So they had plenty of water. And then Colossae, which would be familiar to you if you know about the book of Colossians in the Bible, that was written to the people of Colossae. Colossae was about 10 or 12 miles away from Laodicea, and that was known for its cold, fresh mountain water. So listen to this. I think it's so fascinating. There is archaeological evidence of a very sophisticated aqueduct system that piped water into Laodicea. In fact, we've got some pictures. You can get online. You can find a lot more than this of remains still of the aqueduct system that brought water into the city from Hierapolis, 6 miles away, and from Colossae, which was 10 to 12 miles away. The problem is, and in fact, actually I was going to tell you this, It had stone channels, and it even had pressurized pipes so that the water could be pumped uphill. It flowed by gravity parts of the way, and then it had to be pumped up in these pressurized pipes up in order to flow the rest of the way. It's really an amazing system that they had that brought water, necessary water, for survival there in Laodicea. But here's the thing. The quality of the water by the time it got to Laodicea was bad. Because it had been in 10 or 12 miles of, you know, just slow-moving water system. It was always lukewarm by the time it arrived. If it came from the hot springs, it was lukewarm. If it came from the cold water, it was lukewarm. It didn't matter which direction it came from, it was going to be lukewarm. But maybe even more importantly than that, it was high in calcium and minerals. In fact, we can research these pipes and get some of the remnants that's happened, scientifically researched. And the research tells us that this water would have been very unpleasant to drink. Maybe even nauseating to taste. So they had water, critical. They would have needed it for a lot of parts of the city, but you did not want to drink this water. Because lukewarm water gets spit out. It didn't taste good. And Jesus says to them, he says, I know your works. Look at verse 15. He says, I see you. And you, Laodiceans, are neither hot nor cold. And I wish that you were cold or hot. But, verse 16, because you are lukewarm, because you are neither cold or hot, I will spew you. I will spit you. Literally, it has this idea. I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's incredibly graphic. That's what Jesus says your lukewarm faith and half-hearted faith, that's what it tastes like to me. You're not hostile, but you're not passionate. You're just mostly indifferent. If I look at your life, because I see you, I see your spiritual life. If I look at it, I see that you're just sort of lukewarm. You come to church, you sing the songs, but you're constantly checking your watch because you got to get out of here. You attend the service, but you don't engage because you don't want to get too far down the road of this, you know, spiritual thing. You agree generally with what's being said, but man, that obedience and sacrifice that's connected with being a follower of Jesus, that might be a little bit too much. But we tend to think that God is most displeased with the God rejecters. But I wonder, and I think this text suggests to us, that he's deeply grieved by indifference. That's exactly what Christ had to say about these Christians. He says, make up your mind. If you're going to live for me, do it. Make it clear that you're going to give your life and you're going to give your priorities to me. If you're going to live for me, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, get on fire for me. Be hot. But if you're not going to live for me, stop acting like you are. Because I have no use for those who are going to be in the middle. It's like you're taking a big old swig of water and you find out that it's lukewarm and you just spit it out. I have a feeling that these words were quite a shock to these Laodicean Christians because I don't think they saw their Christian lives like that. Complacent Christians never really realize that they have any needs. We tend to see the needs of other people. Clearly, I mean, I know all those other people. They got all kinds of needs. But hey, I'm kind of doing my thing. Listen, if you're a Christian, I want to talk to you very straight this morning because this is what the text does. I'm just doing my best to relay the intensity of the wording of the scriptures. This is not me. This text is very clear. So we're going to talk straight. I mean, that's how we roll. God wants you to make up your mind about your commitment. And I want to try to push you to do that this morning. Be hot. Be cold. But don't be lukewarm. Here's the second teaching taken from verse 17. Here it is. Measure wealth by dependence, not by dollars. So right on the heels of the very stinging rebuke that these Laodicean Christians thought they were going to maybe get some good commendation. In fact, they got this rebuke. And on top of that, then Christ explains that there may even be a bigger problem than their indifference, and that's that they're ignorant of their real condition. Not only is their condition disgusting to Jesus, but they don't get it. They don't understand. You say, again, verse 17, you say, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I need nothing, I don't need anyone. Surely these are indications of God's blessing on my life. But Jesus says, that's just an illusion. The reality is you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. These are very strong words. I don't have the time to talk about each one, but let me just tell you what the wretched means. It describes life when everything that a person owns has been destroyed or plundered. That's what wretched means. So can I ask you, have you ever felt that way? Some of you are going to relate. I can guarantee you, some of you are going to relate to exactly what I'm talking about here. Cue in here. Have you ever felt that you did all the things that you thought would mean that you had made it? That you're going to find success, that you had it all. And yet each mark that you reached that you thought would be the next one that would define, each one has seemed to come a little bit empty. Have you ever felt like that? You know, high school, I'm going to go to college, I'm going to get a degree, or I'm going to join the military, I'm going to make something of my life, I'm going to, you know, whatever it is, the next thing after high school, this is what I'm going to do. And that was out in front of you, and then you got there, and that was good, but it still felt a little bit empty. But hey, there's still more, another step. I'm going to find my career, and I'm going to get situated, and maybe I'm going to start a family. When I have the family, that's going to fulfill me, or you know, maybe I'm going to get find some success in my job, and when I find a reputation that people respect, and if I, you know, and each time this is the human story. Some of you are feeling it right now. It's the human story that each time I feel like there's this emptiness, but if I can just get this next thing, but the next thing is never fulfilling, and then it's got to be the next thing, and it's got to be the next thing until sometime in your, 20s or 30s or 40s or 50s, you're like, guess what? I just keep getting the next thing, but it always feels like there's this hole here. That's the wretched word. You feel like I have everything. I'm in need of nothing. I don't need anyone. And Jesus said, but actually, no, you're still empty. That's how Jesus describes these Christians. They thought they had it all, and he says, you may have all those things, but they mean nothing. And the things that really matter, you have just a big zero. So here's the big deal, listen to me. Self-sufficiency had quietly replaced dependence. And that's a really bad trade spiritually. We would never say, I don't need Jesus. But we just live like we don't. And he gets pushed to the margins of our lives. Maybe. If we can fit him in even there. He's not central. He's not the main part. He's not the Lord of my life, which is the only thing he'll accept in your life anyway. He's not any of those things. I give voice to him, but he really is in all purposes. He's pushed to the margins. If I can fit him in. So the key question is, what am I relying on more than Christ? Maybe this, if you can complete this sentence honestly, I feel most secure when I have blank. What would you fill in the blank with? I feel most secure when I have money. I've got all my needs met and I actually feel secure. Or when I have a plan, when I have control, when I feel like, hey, things are under my control, or what is it that you'd fill in that you feel most secure when? And I just want to tell you that whatever fills that blank in, you're going to have to be careful, because that's going to be your toughest competitor for Jesus. So this highly faithful church, this Christian, measures spiritual health not by assets, but by, listen to this, desperation for God. That's what God's after. Spiritual health is not found in this self-sufficiency that I got it all figured out. Spiritual health is found in this idea of I finally get how desperately I need God. The question isn't whether you have blessings. The question is whether those blessings replaced dependence. Because again, that's a bad trait. So here's number three. Teaching number three is to encourage you to welcome conviction as care. I think that's verses 18 and 19. Jesus closes this letter with three encouraging and challenging statements. I'm going to look at the one in verse 19 first. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Interesting, Jesus still loves these lukewarm saints. Even though their love for him had grown cold, he still loved them. And he planned to discipline them as proof of his love. That's what Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, or he disciplines. Right? God allows us to go through some times of trials, not because he hates us, but because he loves us. And he's desiring to mature us to become the kind of person that he wants us to be. He disciplines, he corrects us. This is the trials of our lives. Right? Those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. Mark this down, put it down in your life philosophy page. God's correction does not equal rejection. I think we got a little mark about this. God's correction does not equal rejection. It means intervention. So don't get mad at God when he corrects you. He's not trying to reject you. He's intervening in your life to keep you on track and help you from going in the way that your heart desires. Sometimes the most loving thing that Jesus does is expose our illusions. One of the biggest spiritual lessons that you can learn is to don't resist the discomfort and the conviction of Jesus. Don't resist it. Respond to it. Learn to love the fact that Jesus is speaking to you and he's twisting your heart, and there's a little bit of pain and guilt that goes, don't push that away. Don't learn to think that's a bad thing. That's a good thing. Learn to love it. This is God's, as your heavenly Father reaching down into your life and saying, because I love you, I'm chastening you, I'm disciplining you in order for you to grow. Don't learn to hate it. Learn to love it. So when you come to church and you hear the word opened and it pricks away at your conscience, anybody have that ever happen? I hope so. Don't raise your hand. I hope so. I hope everybody in here has that happen. That's not bad. You want that. Because that's the Spirit convicting you and drawing you to be more like Jesus. So don't run from it. Don't fight it. Don't defend yourself. Don't explain it away like, oh yeah, that's somebody else. This must be something else that I'm dealing with. Don't explain it away, and don't delay. Respond to the conviction of Jesus. Now, if you're looking for a more comfortable faith, does that make sense? If you're looking for a more comfortable faith, you can probably find that somewhere, but you won't find it in the scriptures. The work of the Holy Spirit is convicting you to change you to be more like Jesus in order that you could be presented as a pure bride to Christ. This is his work. He's going to keep doing it in your life. You want that. It's good. Verse 18, let me just tell you this. Jesus counsels them. I think this is up on the screen. This is this revelation in symbolic language. He tells them to buy refined gold, which is true riches, to wear white garments, to walk in righteousness, and to apply eye salve in order that they could have spiritual sight. These really descriptive wordings out of verse 18. And then the end of verse 19 here, here's what I need to get to. This will bring us to the end. Here's what he says. Let me read the whole thing. 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Listen, if God's word has been speaking to you this morning and you're saying, you know what, if I'm honest with myself, there's a little bit of that lukewarmness that's creeping into my life. Or maybe, man, that is dead on. If God's word is speaking to you this morning, the scripture says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. If you're feeling the Holy Spirit's conviction kind of singling you out, I regularly at the close of service, people walk out of here and say, man, it felt like you're talking directly to me. And every time I can say the same thing. This is God's Spirit taking his word, and he's just doing that all across the room. And if you feel that this morning, that's good. And what the scriptures tell us is that this is not just something that you can forget about and go home on and go on with your life as if nothing happened. Here's how we know that. If you're a child of God, he's not going to just let you keep heading in the direction that you're going. He's going to discipline you. Lovingly, yes, but loving discipline is never fun. So the response of the Christian is to our lukewarm position is to be zealous and repent. And we can't just ignore it and walk out and say, I guess I'm not dealing with that. The reality is if you're a Christian, your loving Heavenly Father will discipline you to bring you to the point where you're no longer lukewarm. He won't put up with that. So we need to do what Christ has called us to do. Here it is. Be zealous and repent. That's it. Get it right with God this morning. Here's teaching point number four. There's this picture that should shake us. Verse 20 is pretty familiar to us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup. This is short for supper. I will fellowship with him and he with me. I was in college the first time I heard someone talk about the context of Revelation 3:20, and they kind of said this idea, it's fairly familiar, that we often picture this verse as Jesus knocking on a sinner's heart, but the context is that he's knocking on the church's door. I mean, that's the context of these verses, and so I remember hearing this, and I think there's some validity to that. But I'd also tell you that I'm strongly in support that it might be a little bit of a narrow application. If the picture is Jesus outside the church's door, it literally means he is outside the heart door of people. He's not standing outside this door knocking. It's not outside the building. That's not what it's talking about. It is talking about he's standing outside the heart's door of the people of the church, and he's knocking because he's not inside. Jesus is telling the church at Laodicea, these people that believe that they're following after God, he's telling them, I'm not inside. You guys have not let me inside. I'm standing outside. I'm knocking. Hey, would you guys let me in? I know you're meeting in there. I know the church is going on, but how's it going on when I'm not in there with you? Does anybody want to let me in? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. But the people were too preoccupied with all the other things going on in their life, and maybe even so proud of their success and goals that they didn't even realize that Jesus was no longer a part of what they were doing. Church was still going on. They were still acting like Christians. They were still doing all the Christian things. And Jesus says, I'm no longer there in with you, and you don't even know it. You haven't even realized it. What a tragedy. So here's the last teaching point. Number five, it's this. Choose zeal over comfort. Verse 19, be zealous and repent. Zealous implies intensity and heat, because comfort kills conviction. Listen, no one wakes up one day and says, you know, today I'm going to become spiritually indifferent. It doesn't happen in a day. It happens gradually, always. It's just a very slow drift towards being lukewarm. And all of a sudden, listen to me, and all of a sudden a Christian still has all of the religious actions. They're still performing all of the spiritual activity. And maybe others are impressed, or maybe they aren't, but what is for sure is that they no longer have any of the zeal that they once had. And you can make all the excuses that you want. Hey, man, when I had that zeal before, I was young, I was new in my faith. I was on fire for God and everything. But I've matured now, and I'm a little bit more temperate. I don't have the same passion. I don't have the same drive that I had back then. And I just want to tell you, don't explain it away. Why do you want to do that? Oh, that's just not my personality. I'm just kind of meh. And the truth is, the reality is, for the Laodiceans, they didn't really need any help. They were very satisfied with their own self-sufficiency. It was in their DNA. It was in their culture. They were hardwired to the fact that we don't need anybody's help, else's help. We'll figure it out ourselves. And so Jesus was on the outside because, listen to me, because they really could do it themselves. And because they really could do it themselves, they didn't really need him to be in there with them. And Jesus says to them, that's lukewarm, and I'll spew that out of my mouth. So it doesn't really matter whether Jesus is outside or not for some people, because really you can do it on your own. And it might be you this morning. If you look at your life, you might say you don't really need Jesus. Your stuff, what you got going on, is not really dependent on him. And the way that you know that is because, is he really with you, walking you, helping you? I mean, or are you just doing it on your own? The truth is, when self-sufficiency increases, intimacy decreases. Hey, mark that down. The more sufficient we become in ourselves, the less we need Jesus, and the less the intimacy of fellowship happens. So you can have theology without intimacy, worship without surrender, success replaces dependency, busyness replaces prayer, information replaces transformation, and comfort replaces conviction. So can I have you ask yourself just some inventory questions? I'm going to have Andrew come up to the piano. When was the last time I desperately needed God? When was the last time that you desperately needed God? Do I pray first, or is it a last resort? Is my obedience immediate, or is it negotiated? Would anyone describe my faith as passionate? What about for you? Would anybody describe your faith as zealous, passionate? What do I struggle most to lose, Jesus or my comforts? Because here's the deal. If you have the wrong answers to any of these questions, if your answers are wrong to any of these, you are not walking in fellowship with God. No matter how many things you are doing for Him, you can be doing all kinds of activity for Him. And what Jesus wants is your fellowship. It's why He created you in the first place. Way back at the beginning, He created you for fellowship with Him. And Christians, we can get so busy self-sufficiently doing our stuff, even if we feel like it might be doing stuff for Him. No matter how many things you are doing for Him, fellowship is what He wants. And if you have no fellowship, if you have no intimacy, then that's why there is no power in your life and no passion. If you're like, man, Pastor Gary, that's me. I mean, I know I'm a Christian, but I just feels like I've lost the zeal. I've lost the passion. The passion comes from the fellowship. It comes from the intimacy. And if you're so self-sufficient on your own that you've pushed Jesus to the margins, you don't need Him. In fact, you might have pushed Him so far out that He's now standing outside your door and He's knocking. And He's saying, can I come in? Can I come in and fellowship with you? You're so busy. You got all the things going on and everybody else is so impressed. But can I come in? Because I want to fellowship with you. And all He asks of you is to repent and invite Him in. If any man will hear my voice, if anyone in this room, Jesus says, if anyone in this room will hear my voice and open your door, I will come in with him and I will fellowship with him and you can fellowship with me. So here's the take-home truths. They're just the five teachings. Don't settle for comfortable Christianity. Christian, don't do it. Jesus says, be hot or cold, but don't be in the middle. I'll spew you right out. Measure wealth by dependence, not by dollars. Welcome conviction as care. Don't hate it. Don't run from it. I get it. Conviction's no fun, especially if we're proud. But welcome it. God is trying to bring you into fellowship with Him. And don't forget the picture that should shake us. That we can go about our Christian life and push Jesus outside so that He's knocking to ask us if He can enter in. And finally, choose zeal over comfort. It's very likely in your life that you're going to choose one or the other of those in your life and in your Christian life. You're going to decide whether you're going to choose zeal or comfort, but you won't have them both. Jesus' call is be fervent, be zealous, repent. I'm standing outside. I'm inviting. I'm asking you to invite me in for the fellowship and the dependence. Would you bow your heads with me? Hey, with everybody's heads down and just doing some personal inventory, spiritual inventory. Can I just ask you a couple of questions? Just if you can think through the word and what God said to you this morning. I wonder if there's some here this morning who would say, Pastor, I know that I'm not in fellowship with God. I'm doing stuff for Him. I'm here today. I'm at church. It's good. I'm glad you're here. But maybe you've allowed your spiritual life to grow lukewarm. Or maybe you've been misled by the world's values, kind of lost track of what's really important. Or maybe you've just lost your vision for who God is and what he wants to do in your life. Maybe you've just become so busy with your actions and activity and ministry efforts that you've pushed God, pushed Jesus to the margins of your life. If you're here and you're saying, yep, that's me, I know I'm not in fellowship with God. Or at least I'm not in sweet, hot fellowship, communion with God. In these moments, we just bow your head and your heart. You might get down on your knees right where you're at by that chair. Just repent. God, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry I've let this happen. You've brought this conviction to my life, and I want to say yes to you. I invite you in. Please come in. Fellowship with me. And I wonder if there might be some who would say, you know, I'm not really sure that I know what it means even to have a relationship with Jesus. I don't know for sure that my sins have been forgiven, that Jesus is my Savior, but I'd like to know. Would you pray for me? Would anybody just be willing to lift up your hand and say, that's me, Pastor. Would you pray for me? I'm not sure that I'm a true, genuine Christian. Would you pray for me? Just lift up your hand. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your word. It's powerful. It's alive. Thank you for using it to speak to us. This is hard truth today. I get it. These are strong words, but they're coming straight from you, and you love us. You love us. You love us so much that you're willing to speak hard truth so that we could get our lives in track and in sync with you, with your word. So I pray that today you'd help us to recalibrate, to repent. Would you find in this place people who are seeking fellowship with you, so that we could walk with you? Thank you for your work. Father, if there's some here that have not placed their faith and trust in you, would they do it today? Would they find somebody, me, another pastor, somebody else they trust, and find out what your word says about eternal life and their relationship with you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.